If you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 17, you'll recall that we have the record of the transfiguration of Christ, which in short is a temporary maybe glimpse into what the glorified Christ will look like, and I assume will look like in the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 2 of chapter 17, it says his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So here in the 17th chapter, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples about what will shortly take place regarding his death and suffering and resurrection, which they were not really comprehending, we find out as we read in the Gospels. Matthew goes on to tell us how the disciples responded to Christ's death, as you see in verse 23. I'm going to look at that just for a minute. He tells them about what's going to happen, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And here's a little phrase on how the disciples responded and were feeling, quote, and they were exceedingly sorry. Now, before we read Matthew 18, 1 through 9, I want you to note a time reference because it sets the stage for what and how the disciples were thinking during that time. This is kind of, even though we have these chapter divisions, there were no divisions in the text early on. And so we're going to see how they kind of go together. So that's why I gave you a little bit of insight into what happened in the 17th chapter. So see if you can note that time placement. Beginning God's word, let us pray. Lord, we pray that now as we look at this text that you would open our eyes, give us wisdom and encouragement and direction. May we know thee more and better and walk closer to thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9, we'll be primarily focusing on the first few verses. The word of the Lord. At the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his head, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And we'll stop there. It's kind of continues, Jesus continues to speak and instruct his disciples. So you can see, as the first sentence, it says, at the same time. That's an important phrase. Typically, you read right over that. At the same time as what? What time? Well, at the same time when Jesus was sharing his plan with the disciples that they came to him with a question. Verse 1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So in other words, in 17, that's what's happening in the context. What's happening is transfiguration. Jesus is with his disciples. Jesus is sharing about the passion that he will soon undergo. And the disciples are feeling sorry. The word's kind of grievous. They're feeling really hurt. And at the same time, so there's a couple things happening at the same time. They ask this question. Now, Mark tells us that they were arguing among themselves which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Evidently, ashamed to tell Jesus what they were fussing about, they ask him outright, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the synoptic gospel, you know, and I'll just say it briefly. The three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic. Syn is with optic, like eyes. So with one eye, that is, they seek to give an account of the good news of Christ, generally of his life. John doesn't do it that way. He's more apologetic and dealing with, you know, maybe a strong argument, or he uses seven miracles, or basically it's a different type of writing. So Matthew mentions this, Mark mentions this, and Luke mentions it. So you gather the data from each of the Gospels, you form what's actually taking place at the same time. So that's why I mentioned that. I think the gravity of what Jesus shares with his disciples, that is, his death and passion, when weighed with a discussion that ensues between the disciples, gives us a clear insight into their insensitivity and downright blindness relating to the events that were about to take place. After all, it says that they were filled with grief, and then at the same time, who's the greatest? Do you see what I'm saying here? I'll give you a good example, and these examples are true. I'll deny it, but they're true. So plenty of times I'll get home from work, and I'll come in, and my wife will say something like, this is close to being true. I don't know. It happens. Life is so quick that I'm not sure if I get all the stories right. But this is definitely, the principle is definitely true, and it's this. My friend, I just talked to my friend on the phone, and her husband died. And she's telling me the story, and I'm like, oh, wow, that's terrible. And I say, what's for dinner? It's true. Like, I don't always get the full weight of what's being said. It's like, I acknowledge it. Oh, I'm really sorry. Well, what are we having tonight? That's what's happening in this text. And I think, to use an example, it kind of hopefully... Jesus will soon be delivered over to be crucified. He tells them that much. Next thing you know, they're wondering, who's the number one guy? That's the point of this text. Now, back to the application. My wife might say in response to that, oh, you're so insensitive. I can't believe you. All you think about is yourself. And I'm not saying she's saying that. This is hypothetical. Oh, are you kidding me? I just, you know, Mary's died or something. It's like, wow, yeah. Now, Jesus could have rebuked his disciples at that point, but instead he shows restraint. It's what I think of when pastor prays that we would have composure. That's what comes to my mind. When he says that we would have composure, this picture of Jesus who could say, are you kidding me? I'm dying. I'm going to be crucified. He has restraint. Here again, we are instructed by example. Jesus is in complete control, even under the greatest amount of stress. Because this is how he's responding. He's responding directly to the question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He gives them an answer to that. He could have said, are you kidding me? I turned five fish into, you know, you don't even get that. You're wondering, you know, who's the leaven? What's the leaven? Or what's... You're not even catching the seriousness, the import, the miraculous nature. You're not really even getting who I am. So they're talking and talking and talking, and it's all phone. But he doesn't do that. And so by way of application, I want to be more like Jesus. That kind of composure, that kind of restraint. Now, there's one prayer. I don't usually quote prayers, but and I took a picture of it because it's too hard to write out. And you know it. But, you know, this is really applicable. This is a good prayer. Part, I think it's St. Francis of Assisi, you know, where there's injury, etc. But here's one that really speaks to me and in this text. Part of that prayer says, grant me, talking to the Lord, grant me that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. Now, that's something, you know, I don't know if it's the culture I was raised in, but, you know, I like sympathy and, oh, you everything's okay, whereas the wife is like, come on, get up and get it done. You can't stop at that. You know, you have to move forward. So, but the point is, the prayer is, and the example is Christ. But the prayer is, and I like it because he says three things that really benefit my soul. He says, Lord, I grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand. Because we have problems. If you're a middle child, yeah, I want to be understood. Like, forget about being understood. You're to understand. That's the point. And so we're looking at Jesus in this whole context, because he's going to talk about humility, he's going to talk about greatness, he's going to talk about that whole ebb and flow of emotion, because they're grievously hurt by his death, and yet they're thinking about how great they're going to be. The third one is, grant that I might not seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand. Grant that I might not so much seek to be loved as to love. I think that's really powerful. And in this prayer, it's in pardoning that we are pardoned. It's in self-forgetting that we find. And it is in dying to ourselves that we are born to eternal life. And again, theologically, I'm not dealing with all those points. I just wanted to give you one idea. And that is that before we move forward, let's make sure we have digested the gravity of what we already know. That's what they didn't do. They just passed it to the next experience. But they didn't stop where Jesus stopped. They didn't experience what Jesus was communicating to them. Instead, it turns inward. And that's because of our nature. That's the fallen nature. When we're dealing with greatness, I suppose this dynamic has always been in play since the beginning of time. The selfish desire to want to be first, to want the primary position, the power of knowing something that someone else doesn't know. Jesus addresses this monumental and universal problem head on. Verse 1, I'm going to read it now. Once again, 1 and 2, because that's where we're spending the few minutes that we have. 1 and 2, at the same time came his disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he's gone right to the root of it. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So in response to a who question, that's the question, it's a who question, Jesus brings forth a child. And I love the way Mark says it, because it's you see the child coming to Jesus, but the child is small enough because Mark says he has him right like this. Can you see Jesus holding that little baby? Yeah, I never really realized that. You always see, you know, here's a child and look, it's, you know, didactic or something, informal. No, he's got this little baby right there, probably looking at his face. And these are real examples. There he is looking at this child. It's amazing. Two things that are necessary, he says. One, and the King James, the other translations, I looked it up and I looked at how that word is used. It's pretty broad, this word conversion. Now, I don't think he's talking about like the order of salutis in the sense of, you know, regeneration and conversion. I don't think that's exactly what he means. This word means, you know, to change like a direction, or to change your mind, or to change your thought pattern. It's also used for, you know, the result of what takes place after you're born again. You know, after a person is regenerated, after a person is plugged in, we'll do it metaphorically, then there's a little electricity in there. He's plugged in spiritually. He's alive. That's being born again. And then that person begins, maybe automatically, right at the same time, or maybe a little later, I don't know, to believe and to repent. That person is enabled because he's been born from above. I always thought that these apostles were already regenerated. I still think that. So I don't think that it's necessarily like a saving faith. I'm not going to bet on it. I'm not 100% sure, to tell you the truth. But Jesus talks about you have to be converted. Two things are necessary. You have to be converted. What does it say? Verse 3. And you have to become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. So something has to take place before you get to heaven. You have to be converted. So I'm comfortable with saying, yeah, a person needs to be converted. Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. But I kind of, generally in my thinking, Peter and all those guys are already converted. And after the resurrection of the Pentecost, they're you know, given that extra spiritual indwelling and infusion, so to speak, and they move forward in the faith. But nonetheless, you know, what does it mean to be converted? We can kind of be careful to say that includes faith and repentance. It affects the mind and the will and the affections. It's not just Lord, Lord. It's real different relationship in what's happening. So to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be converted. And then also in verse 3 and 4, he says something about becoming like a child and humility. You can see in verse 4, whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child. So I think he's saying that becoming a child is not being, you know, childish, but being yielded, being humble. I think I told this one example before, but I think it might hit one interesting point in what it means to be to have childlike faith. And one of the classes, and some of your teachers or our teachers or were. And one of my wife's classes, she had in Cherry Hill, high Jewish population, and little groups, like groups of three, and they're all doing their own thing in the class. And it was around Christmas time, and she told me the story. And so three first graders, I mean, think they're about that high, you know, they're really, they're new. And it was Christmas time, and they were all excited, and they were getting ready for Christmas break. And the one says, oh, I'm getting so many presents. And there's one group that's close to her desk. The one, why are you getting presents? And it was the Jewish boy who said, why are you getting presents? And I said, probably, I'm going to make it like a Catholic and a Protestant, but I don't know. He's got to make it interesting. It's Jewish. It's not a joke, though. It's not a joke. And this is a true story. And the one boy says, well, it's Jesus' birthday. And the Jewish boy says, this is true. The Jewish boy says, well, who's Jesus? And the Protestant says, well, Jesus is the Son of God. And the Jewish boy said, oh, and they just continued to work. Just that's the story. That's the whole story. You have to grasp what's happening there. I mean, it's not questionable. It wasn't like this childlike faith is not, it's very special in the sense that it's a trusting, it's a humble trustfulness. Now, Dr. Lenski, who's a great scholar when it comes to the languages, I really like Dr. Lenski because of the languages. He really brings it out. But this is not a language issue. I'm going to quote Dr. Lenski concerning the question of what is a childlike faith. It could be like what we said about the Canaanite woman. You remember? You know, she wants something from the Lord, and I don't feed the dogs. And she's like, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the king's table, something close to that. And Jesus recognizes it. That's it. It's like pushing aside, just getting right to the point. Quote, he says concerning childlike faith, to permit oneself to be called, led, loved, without pride and without doubt, in simple trust, this is childlikeness, even as this is the nature of children who possess nothing and need everything, who are able to do nothing but receive everything, to earn nothing but receive everything as a gift. Thus must all who desire to enter the kingdom of heaven become, by conversion, humble trustfulness is a good summary of what Jesus has in mind. This translated into the spiritual realm, into our relation to Jesus. A king's child plays with a beggar's child, and neither feels above the other or beneath the other. We bring up our children. God brings his children down. Many have thought that children must first grow to manhood before they can enter the kingdom. Jesus reverses this. These 12 men must go back and become like little children. So when you look at this whole idea, it's the conversion of the soul. It's a way of thinking. It's redirection of pride, of self-will, of conceit. The prime example is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, etc., publicans. So as I wind down this thought, application, we all want to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? Well, yeah, for those that may not know, a person needs to have faith. They need to trust in Christ and repent of their sin. It's as simple as that. And he calls us to do that. Not just saving faith. At this point, we are to exercise our faith each day and look to the Lord. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cursed cross. He left the glory of heaven where he lived and became flesh so that we might be reconciled to the Father and live in glory with him forevermore. Now, in 5 and 6, we're not really going to comment much on 5 and 6 or 8 and 9. I just wanted to say a few things concerning temptation and sin. The question that when you read this, you ask yourself is, are you a hindrance or a stumbling block because of your duplicity or hypocrisy? That's really what he's getting at. Am I a hindrance or a stumbling block because of my duplicity or hypocrisy? My failure to forgive or hold a grudge? We know the wages of sin is death. We have to look at ourselves in light of what God's word says, and not in that sense, we'll have the perspective. It'll be the type of realignment of our thinking. We need to put away our pride, our officious self, and live humbly before God. And then finally, now I can't verify this, but in 8 and 9, these are a frightening thought. And most preachers probably would gloss over these words like eternal fire and thrown into hell fire as hyperbole, but it is not hyperbole. It's very startling. It's a startling reality that will come to pass when a person continues in their sin and refuses to repent and come to the Lord for forgiveness. I've heard it said that Jesus has more to say about hell than he does about heaven. Now, I never counted, but I've read that. And, you know, if that is true, which I've heard it a lot over 50 years, you know, that really says something about importance and how important the Lord thinks these things are. We don't always have the same urgency that the Lord has, and we should. And we ask God to help us with that. You know, God desires that men and women ought to come to Him and receive His love and forgiveness. He takes no delight in the death of a sinner. He says, quote, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways." And I think it's Ezekiel 33. So in conclusion, we can ask the Lord that we might understand what He's saying, and before we move forward to something else, we might ask the Lord that we might have restraint and better composure, because we're settled, we're slower to respond. We might ask the Lord for an understanding and a change of mind and heart in what humility is, considering others more highly than ourselves, for one. Not thinking that we're, you know, the gift, God's gift to the earth, but to think that someone else is. And finally, asking the Lord that we would be hearing what He says and responding in kind. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for these few thoughts from this passage, which tells us something about how great Jesus is, how great His responses are, how glorious He is in every respect. And we pray that we would be close to You like a puppy at the feet of its master. May we find ourselves at Your feet, and may we dog Thy feet. May we follow hard after Thee and be where You are, and cause Your people to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.